If you brought your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn in them to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. We will be going to quite a few passages this morning in our meditation on our Christ's life from the dead, and this will be among them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll read from verses 3 to 8. This is the Word of God. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." Amen. Shall we again seek the Lord's help as we go to His Word? Let's pray. Father, as we have sought Your help in our worship, granting us the privilege and the blessing of deep, felt devotion to You, expressed in these acts of worship. Now we pray that that devotion would be driven home in new ways under the preaching of Your Word. We might live out our professions with greater hope and thus zeal and faithfulness. Cause Your Word and its preaching to bear this good fruit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we revel this Easter morning in the joy of the resurrection of our Savior, we want to do so today from a particular perspective. Indeed, from the perspective, as much as we can, of a man called Simon Peter. We want to see our Lord's resurrection through Peter's eyes. Now, there's a context for this. If you're visiting with us, let me tell you that context. This congregation has been undertaking a study from the biblical accounts of this particular disciple, the disciple named Peter. We've been following him. We've been learning from his experience of discipleship with Christ what discipleship really is all about. The last reference we have in the Scriptures to Peter, we saw it last Sunday. It's that account of Peter's behavior at our Lord's arrest and his trial, the low point in all of Peter's life. We have still fresh in our minds this congregation from last week, the account of our Father Peter's betrayal of Jesus. Now, if I can say to those of you who've been a part of this study for these weeks and months, don't you now want to know what it would have been like for Peter, especially Peter, this man we've come to know and love in new ways, to see Christ again? Well, our desire to have some sense of that apparently is reflected at least in some measure by those who record our Lord's resurrection. They don't tell us everything we might like to know, and that will be clear this morning, but they tell us a lot about what it was like for Peter to experience our Savior's resurrection. In order for us to appreciate this, we're going to look first this morning at the death of Christ through Peter's eyes, and then we'll be able to look at the resurrection of Christ through Peter's
eyes.
First, how did Peter experience Jesus' death? That's where we are in our study of Peter. We left him last in a flood of tears, weeping over his own wickedness, in swearing his non-allegiance to Jesus. Can we put together at all what the next 3 days would have been like for that man? How he would have responded in particular now to our Lord's crucifixion? Well, we can at least this much. We can say quite certainly that those would have been days, very dark days for Peter, of guilt, despair, and profound confusion. Can I consider those with you for a moment? First, Peter's guilt at our Lord's death. I'd like to know the answer to this question decisively, but it's come to me, perhaps it's come to you. Was Peter there a witness of our Savior's crucifixion? We know that others were of our Lord's disciples. They were among the crowds who stood and watched on that Good Friday his death. Luke tells us in his account, all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. The presence of the women is particularly emphasized there at the crucifixion. Matthew tells us there were also many women there looking on from a distance who'd followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. As a matter of fact, the gospel writers tell us that some of these women would not leave Jesus' side, even to the point at which his tomb was sealed. They set themselves down across from the stone. They will not leave our Lord's side as long as it was not yet the Sabbath. John, in his gospel, tells us that there at the cross, at one point much closer to Jesus, was his mother and the disciple John. And you'll remember that they're close enough at that point, witnessing his death, that Jesus is able to speak to his mother and speak to John. Now, where was Peter in the midst of all that? We have no decisive record. It seems very likely that he was included in what Luke describes as all of those of Jesus' acquaintances and those who followed him, who at least looked upon him from afar. I'm speculating now, but I suspect that our Father Peter contented himself with watching from afar. It's hard to imagine our having a record of Jesus' words to John there at the foot of the cross. If Peter were standing just there to have no word, as much as the gospel accounts have been eager for us to know of these exchanges between Jesus and Peter, I'm speculating, I suspect it had something to do with the fact that Peter, like most of Jesus' disciples, watched only from afar. Can you imagine why Peter might have done so? If Peter was in fact able to see our Lord on the cross, would he not have had a unique kind of pain? The pain of guilt and a sense of the alienation that he himself had brought about between himself and his master by three times over swearing, I do not know him. You would think Peter, wherever he was when our Lord was dying on the cross, continued to be racked with the guilt that led him fleeing into the night our Savior was betrayed, in tears. Peter was not only awash with guilt, he would have been awash with despair as he experienced our Lord's death. Think with me of that Sabbath day following our Lord's death. We know more certainly now what Peter, along with the other disciples, were doing. They had been scattered on the night of Jesus' arrest. But we learn that they come back together again the day after his crucifixion, misery seeking companionship. We know this, ironically, from the accounts of the resurrection and of the angel's instruction to the women who were the first to find out that the tomb is empty. And they're sent by the angels back to the disciples to tell the disciples that he is risen. And they know exactly where to find them. The 11 are gathered in one place. And Luke's gospel tells us what Peter, along with the other 11, were doing when the news came to them. Mark tells us in more specific terms that the women went and told those who had been with them as they mourned and wept. What a dark Sabbath that was. What was the nature of their grief? We know something of that as well. They had lost someone they counted their dearest friend. This was to be sure. But there was something else. It's very unsettling, actually, for us to be told about it. It's something that's more bitter than mere sense of loss. It's represented in those words of those two disciples on that road to Emmaus who themselves encounter the risen Christ. And they say in Luke's gospel, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Do you hear what's in their voices? It's disillusionment and despair. It's a sense that we got it all wrong. Jesus, that one that we thought was the Messiah, he's dead. And you can't be Messiah and be dead. Peter and his fellow disciples, they were together mourning and going back and second-guessing everything they'd thought and believe the last 3 years. Peter was awash with guilt. He was awash with despair. And he was overcome with confusion at the death of Christ. We know this much as well. That too is revealed by the disciples' response initially to the report. That the tomb is empty. His body is gone. We read this a moment ago in Luke chapter 24. The women come back with that news and they meet this house of mourning with this news that the tomb is empty. And we're told these words seem to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. So far gone are they in their despair and confusion. They don't have any room for hope. That same account tells us that the general consensus was these women don't know what they're talking about. But it also notes for us, as I read to you a moment ago, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. That's not yet hope. That's confusion. Confusion added to confusion. It's likely that Peter was entering into some of the same suspicions that one of the women voiced when she encounters someone in the garden that she takes to be the gardener. And she said, "They've taken away my Lord and I do not know where they've laid him." Do you hear what she's thinking? She's thinking there's been a robbery. There's been the desecration of his tomb. His body is gone. Someone's stolen him. Peter goes away from the empty tomb marveling, of all things, this would happen on top of everything else. John's gospel tells us that this was indeed a time of confusion for Peter and all the disciples. And they tell us why. John tells us in chapter 20, verse 9, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Have you entered in just a bit with our hero this morning, Peter? Peter in a very bad place that Friday and Saturday. Guilt and despair and confusion. Especially Peter, of all the disciples, in light of all that had passed between him and
his master and all that Peter had professed and confessed, then done against his profession. Brothers and sisters, these were dark hours for Peter. Before I go on, let me just point out something to you. This is of no small relevance to the question that sometimes has been raised by enemies of the Christian faith. Could it be, the speculation goes, could it be that this whole resurrection story is actually just a myth? It was a fabrication by the well-meaning and overzealous disciples of Jesus. And he died, but their zeal could not be stopped. And so they got together and they plotted this story and they disseminated it and they even stole the body so that the story might have plausibility. That's a common speculation among enemies of the faith. Do you see how this overlooks entirely? The gospel records create this very unflattering picture of Peter and his fellow disciples. They were not capable of an overzealous fabrication of a resurrection myth. They were utterly undone. They had their faith in tatters. No hope springing eternal in their hearts, only confusion and depression. They don't expect to see Jesus again in this life. And they are in the grip of this logic. A dead Messiah is just another false Messiah. That's where Peter was. For Peter to be shaken out of that place of guilt and despair and confusion, what would it have taken? It would have taken a miracle. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. So we turn to look at that now. For every disciple of Jesus to be revived in their devotion to him, it would take a miracle, something to explain how they went from this place of despair to turning the world upside down, as their enemies put it, preaching this gospel of a resurrected Christ. Let's look now at Peter's perspective on our Lord's resurrection. Can you imagine what it would have meant? Now, especially for Peter, to with his own eyes, in the midst of all of this that I've just described, to see our Lord alive. Now, there's not a record of the details of that interview between Jesus and Peter, like there is, for example, between Jesus and Mary, or Jesus and Thomas. The gospel writers record in greater detail those exchanges. But from the record gathered, there are three things very clear. Jesus appeared to Peter. Jesus appeared to Peter alone. Jesus appeared to Peter before he appeared to any of the other disciples. And with these things in mind, we can infer a few things about what Peter's experience would have been like, especially in light of that guilt and despair and confusion. You know what would have happened for Peter? Those three things that he was in a wash of, those three things that overcame him, those three things that led him and the other disciples to just devote themselves to pouring out their grief in companionship of misery with one another, those three things, when Peter saw our Lord, would have been undone. And in their place would have been put a new understanding, a new comfort, and a new hope. I want to look at those things with you. Let's start with Peter's confusion. When Peter saw our Lord, his confusion would have given way, would have given way to an epiphany of new understanding. Again, in Luke's gospel, we read from that account a moment ago, there is a dawning of understanding that the women had as the angel speaks to them at the empty tomb. The angel says to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. Now that's what the angel said. And we're told that the women, hearing these words, remembered our Lord's words. These women had listened to Jesus enough. They'd listened long enough to know that indeed, yes, Jesus had been saying just those things, that he would have to go in Jerusalem and be subjected to men and be imprisoned and put to death and then to rise from the dead. They remember those words when the angels meet them with their good news. And surely this would have also been the case for Peter. You know why I think we can know beyond any doubt that Peter would have had that remembrance come to mind and would have had all the understanding that would have flooded his mind in the midst of his confusion? A couple of reasons that we are right to surmise that Peter would have had that experience too. Peter was the one who had responded to those words of our Lord, that he must suffer and die and be raised from the dead. It was Peter, do you remember, who had taken our Lord aside and said, "Never, may it never be. Jesus, this will not happen to you." And Peter would never forget how severely Jesus spoke to him. The most severe thing he ever said to his disciples on record. Jesus said to Peter, when he dared to challenge those words, Peter would not ever forget what Jesus said to him, and surely he would have remembered, and like the women, he would have had it wash over him. Yes, he said this very thing, that he had to die, and he had to die in order that he would truly save us from our sins. This might not have come all at once, but it surely would have come in part as he met our Savior. There's another reason why we have every reason to think that Peter's first encounter with Jesus would have brought about this epiphany of understanding. It's given to us indirectly in that account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. That's also in Luke 24. I didn't read the account. I stopped just before that account. You know it, though. Two of the lesser known disciples of our Lord are on that Easter Sunday walking from Jerusalem out into one of the surrounding towns, Emmaus. They're talking about what's happened, and they're doing it with great sadness. Another man joins them in their walk and asks what they're talking about. And they say, "We're only talking about what everybody in Jerusalem is talking about. Don't you know? This man, who was a mighty prophet in our eyes, he was put to death the day before the Sabbath. We thought that he was the one who would deliver Israel. And now on top of all that, someone has taken his body." And then the man, who of course was Jesus himself, veiled from their eyes for a moment, said this to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then this ever so teasingly brief description of what remained of that conversation, Luke tells us, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, when Jesus appeared to these two disciples, it's very, very clear that his errand was in part to explain to them why he had to die. Do you remember how that account ends? The two disciples realize finally it's Jesus who's been with us. And they say, "We've got to go back to Jerusalem." The account tells us they go and say to the rest of the disciples, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Oh, we're just piecing things together. of all the differing appearances on that Easter Sunday. But apparently, when Jesus met with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, on his errand to explain in the midst of their confusion why he had to die and then be raised, he had already met with Peter, and he tells them this. And so they go, able to say, "He's met us and Peter." And so just as they had a dawning of understanding how it was necessary for Jesus to die and then be raised, so surely Peter would have had that experience with them and his meeting of Christ. I'll say it to you this way. What dispelled the confusion in Peter's mind on that Easter Sunday when he saw the risen Christ was that he was now able to look back at our Savior's death in light of his resurrection. And brothers and sisters, it's no different for any of the rest of us. There is absolutely no sense to be made of his death apart from his subsequent resurrection. You know, we don't sit around and muse as people with an interest in history. We don't sit around and muse on the death of Socrates as if we're not sure why that mortal man died, or the death of Caesar Augustus, or the death of any mere mortal. We may talk about the circumstances, what led up to it, but we don't ask the question, why did he have to die? He had to die because he was a man. All men die. There's no mystery. There's nothing to be explained about the death of every other human being. The reason why the people of God speak and think and worship so much about the death of Christ is because they know by virtue of the resurrection of Christ, he did not have to die for any reason in himself. He was the Lord of life. He was God in the flesh. So we now understand why he died. Only in light of his resurrection, Peter begins to understand he's the Messiah. The Messiah saves his people. And the greatest thing that these people need to be saved from is their sins. Do you understand this? Friends who are here this morning, do you understand how it is that only in the light of a raised Jesus Christ, you can begin to understand why it was necessary for him to die? It's because you're a sinner. You've offended a holy God. And he, out of love for you and obedience to his Father, went to that cross in order to take to himself the greatest of all threats to your life, God's own wrath. And he bore that wrath on the cross. You'd know nothing of this. You'd have absolutely no reason to even speculate about that if he had not been vindicated by the Father in his resurrection. Peter's encounter with the risen Christ began this great epiphany. So that's why he had to die. I think we can say another thing about what Peter's experience of Christ's resurrection was like. Remember, he was in a place of not only confusion, but despair. And that despair would give way when he saw Christ again to what I'll call the ecstasy of hope in the Messiah reborn. Peter had, of all the disciples, hoisted the flag highest. A profession of faith in Christ. He's the one who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now, for a time, that profession hung in tatters from the pole. Hope that he had was devastated. What was it like then for Peter in all that despair to see Jesus again? Well, dear ones, I think we can say quite confidently that for Peter, as with the other disciples, but in a particularly unique way, Peter realized this Jesus, who I knew was no mere man when he calmed the waves This Jesus who, by other miracles, testified to me that He was the Messiah. This Jesus really did have power to lay down His life as He said He did and to take it back again. This Jesus really did have a Father ready to vindicate Him against all the slurs and slanders of His enemies by taking Him out of the grave. This Jesus, just as the prophet David had foretold, was not abandoned to the grave, did not see corruption. This Jesus is risen just as He said. As Peter came to realize that, I don't think it's saying it too strongly, he became a different man. Everything we see of Peter contrasts very dramatically with those days of despair. Listen to this first sermon of the new apostle Peter upon the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost. Peter's saying in this first sermon, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it." Do you think Peter's got his mojo back? Do you think he's got his hope that in this man is the salvation of the world? Peter wallowed for a time, a short time, in this despairing thought, "He's not the man I thought He was." And with Jesus' appearance, he's filled with a new realization. "He's so much more than the man I thought He was." And that experience of Peter becomes the corporate experience of every single one of his fellow disciples in the Church of Jesus Christ to this very day. Peter's experience becomes universal. Listen to how Peter begins his first letter. And he's not here just describing his own experience. His opening words in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You might say Peter's profession, the one that Jesus said He would build a whole church on, Peter's profession was petrified into stone by his experience of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think this is a good time to remind all of us that our celebration of Easter is actually something we do every week of the year. Rightly so. It's every Sunday morning so marked because it's the first day of the week that Christ set apart as holy by His resurrection. It's every Sunday that we greet each other, "He is risen. He is risen indeed." And it's because it's that reality that is the source of all our hope. You have a bad week last week? I'm very sorry. Many of you did. And some of you had perhaps a week that had its own share of misery and even despair. Do you know what is the only source of hope for you as you face a new week? It is that He is risen. Indeed, He is risen. That's the only source of hope that you have. And more significant than your last week, has your whole life been one of suffering? Has your whole life been one of one failure and one calamity after another? Is that your sense of what this life is? Some of you know something of this, and you can plausibly say, "I have lived a hard and dark life." Your only hope for a life to come that is of glory and good for you is that He is risen. This was transformative for Peter. If you've lost the confidence that you once had that Jesus Christ is able and willing to overcome in you all your sins and all the effects of your sins in your life, I want to ask you this morning, would that be more difficult for our Savior than what He's already done? Breaking free of death and standing alive before His loved ones again. But there's one experience of Peter that I've saved for the last, and it's been the one that I have most thought about as we've anticipated this moment in Peter's life. His confusion turns to a new epiphany of understanding. His despair is transformed by hope. But there was one other thing that we said Peter would have particularly, perhaps uniquely, been suffering. And that was guilt. Brothers and sisters, it is fair for us to conclude from the account that in Peter, that overwhelming sense of guilt would have given way at the sight of Christ to the comfort that here's my Savior and He bears me no ill will. Do you know this about the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection? Surely you know that Peter would have been thinking again and again and again about what he'd said. You know how that is. His conscience wouldn't have let him forget. Even the words, the inflection, the way that he said it, the things that registered in the person's face as he said, "I do not know him," that would have replayed in his mind. And oh, it was something worthy of guilt, to be sure. Do you think that when Peter did lay eyes on Christ for all that was glorious, immediately good in that meeting, do you think there would have been anything in that first meeting that would have been bittersweet to Peter? There would have been a certain kind of pain for Peter to see our Savior in light of the last time their eyes had met there in that courtyard as the rooster crowed. Brothers and sisters, Peter's susceptibility to that unique pain, I am utterly convinced, is why Jesus appeared to him first. You realize this about the gospel accounts, don't you? In varied ways, they testify to the Peter priority that the risen Christ had. The angels apparently were let in on that priority. When they come to announce that Jesus has been raised from the dead, they know that among the things that Jesus most wants in those first moments, hours of His new life, He wants Peter to know that. Do you know? That's how they speak to the women. They say, "Go, tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him just as He told you." Ted Donnelly, in his book on Peter, reminds us that those words, "and Peter," "tell His disciples," "and Peter," are found only here in Mark. Mark's gospel being dependent in particular on Peter's testimony. Ted Donnelly says this about that. "Even the news of the resurrection, wonderful though it was, might not have been enough in itself to comfort Peter. Christ had risen, but would he want to have anything more to do with such a cowardly failure? Knowing this, the Lord sent to His fearful follower a special message of reassurance. They are two words which Peter would never forget, inscribed on his memory in letters of gold. They are, Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Jesus had not cast him off. Their relationship had not ended. He plans to meet his disciples again and summons Peter to the rendezvous. Now that reference and the testimony of those who first saw our Lord comes to be codified, if you will, part of the established record of the resurrection among the people of God. And Paul bears testimony to this in the passage I read to you from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul tells us that he delivered to us as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then to more than 500 brothers at one time. And Paul adds, and me last. Why did Peter receive this priority? Perhaps for more than just this reason, but surely this reason. Brothers and sisters, it was an errand of mercy. Peter, your failure has not thwarted my purposes. And your infidelity to me, Peter, has not ended my devotion to you. Now, there would be a time when Jesus would, in a very public way, you might say, reinstate his fallen disciple into a place of leadership among the disciples. We're going to come to that. Peter, do you love me? This would be an ordeal that Peter would be subjected to later, but brothers and sisters, it had already been settled. Even by that point, it had already been settled. What was our Lord's heart to Peter? It had been settled when he appears among those male disciples to Peter first. We've been thinking of Peter in a certain manner of speaking as the patron saint of Christians with colossal failures in the past. Not only because he knew true remorse for those sins, but because he receives true and full and free forgiveness from the very one he wounded. And this is what Peter learned when he saw Christ again. Because there's life after death for Christ, there's also life after disloyalty for me. His guilt had been washed away with the comfort that Christ is extending to him afresh. Life, fellowship with himself, and a place of service in his glorious kingdom. What a comfort that would have been to Peter as Peter was sought out by the risen Christ. Now we've been thinking of Peter's experience. The experience of guilt and despair and confusion and how those things are turned over as he meets our Savior. Comfort, hope, new understanding. Brothers and sisters, Peter's experience, as unique as it is, has within it the same ingredients of everyone who's actually, by faith, encountered the risen Christ. And indeed, it forms the testimony of many a Christian who's had something like a death-to-life experience that follows our Savior's. A death of guilt. Unshakable guilt for sins, wrongs done to others and to God above all else. And despair that comes from the sense there's nothing I can do about this hopeless life I'm living. And confusion. Why is it even happening? Why am I here? This, brothers and sisters, has been the experience of not a few. come to Christ and actually have been sought out by Him, not in the flesh. His way now is to reveal Himself to us as He gives faith in the message of the gospel. But the effects of the sight of faith are the same as Peter's sight with his eyes. It's hope and understanding and freedom, finally, from guilt. Anyone here today? Something short of those glorious experiences of seeing the risen Christ? You can have it. You can have it because it's there for the asking. You can ask Christ, the risen, reigning King, to reveal Himself to you. And if you ask Him to meet you, He will. And He will come and cast away guilt and despair and confusion and put in its place the beginnings of a whole life of hope, of comfort, and new understanding of His ways. If you could have tasted of Peter's despair, if you have tasted of Peter's despair, I invite you this Easter Sunday to taste His hope. Believe that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Let's pray together. It is on the testimony of this disciple, among others, O Lord, that we have come to believe that He is risen, and that Peter's experience of life and hope reborn, indeed being born again to a living hope, can be ours by faith. We bless You for such a message, and it's been presented today. Now we make it our plea, one as one voice, that each one here would taste and see that He is risen and He is ready to be reconciled to all who have betrayed Him and His cause. Make this day a day of salvation and hope born again. We ask it for the glory of the One who is alive and in His name.